Dear Lord, guide our thoughts, guide my words. May we all hear your voice. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. It's November. Not quite sure how that happened. I seem to say that a lot. This year is just flying by. And we're in the midst of a load of festivals. Some secular, some Christian, some of other traditions. There's a lot going on. And if you have pets like me, you probably had fun last night. Have you ever seen two cats trying to get through the same cat flap at the same time? Doesn't quite work. I think if Diwali is known as the Festival of Lights, Bonfire Night should now be known as the Festival of Bangs. I do like fireworks when they're pretty, but it does seem that they're more about bang than colour and lights now. And good grief, I thought I was in the middle of a war zone in Putney last night. Sounded like gunfire. There's a lot going on. In the midst of all this celebration, we have this festival in the church, All Saints. All Hallows, it was originally called, which, as many of you know, is the origin of the name Halloween. So, at Angelita Court, we had a Halloween party, as some of you know, because some of you were there. And some people have an issue with this. I know the residents were all asked individually whether they had a problem with it, but it was some of the visitors who had a problem with it. But we've always been very aware that it's a Christian home. It's something we have to be careful about. And so we actually move All Saints to Halloween in Angelita Court. So we have an opportunity to actually preach into that situation. So at our hymn singing on Thursday, I was able to talk about All Saints, All Hallows, All Souls, and we read out the list of names of all those associated with the home who died in the past year. I have a problem with just saying a set of festivals is wrong. I'd rather sort of just try and adapt it, preach into it, reclaim it. Because as I said, Halloween actually means the eve of All Hallows or All Saints. And so in the midst of all this, we meet on All Saints. I get confused. It's All Saints and All Souls. And this afternoon we have our festival for the faithful departed. But today we look at All Saints, which is where we give thanks for the crowd of witnesses. We do it nearly every week when we read the Creed. It's got that line in it. I believe in the communion of saints. We give thanks for those who've gone before us. Those who are here now, living good lives. Those who have brought us to our place in this journey, whether it's youth club leaders, Sunday school leaders, parents, friends, ministers, whomever. And also to commit to our part in that community. You'll have noticed, I hope you were paying attention, given last week's sermon, that it was a Wesley hymn and it had a line about perfecting the saints below. It's about the quest and the commitment to following our journey. And the readings today all reflect a different part of that. We had one verse from Psalm 46, but in that, God's people are reminded of God's promises and asked to praise them, asked to remember at all times to praise God for that. in Daniel, you've got this one of these peculiar readings about a vision of these heavenly creatures. Almost sound monstrous. But the angel talks to Daniel and promises him, despite all the hardship the people are suffering, they're in occupation at the time, promises him, reminds him of those promises, that those kingdoms will pass away, and in the kingdom to come, it will be the saints of light who are the rulers. In the letter to Ephesians, these letters tend to have these bits in where they start with this, I thank God for you, you're doing great stuff, but don't take it for granted. We have a part to play. Give thanks at all times. And then a familiar reading from Luke about, it's become known as the Beatitudes, I guess, more from the other times it's in the Bible, but it is a telling of a very similar sermon. And in Luke, it comes in an interesting place because the passage starts with, Luke 6 starts with two conversations between the Pharisees and Jesus. One where the disciples are being challenged for picking grain on the Sabbath, and the second where they're having a discussion, a debate, you might say, about whether it's right to heal on the Sabbath. Then Jesus goes off onto a mountain to pray, spends the night up there. In the morning, he calls all of his disciples together. And I think this is the vast crowd that we hear in this passage. He calls all of his saints together, all of his disciples together, naming 12 of them apostles. And then follows this sermon. So you've got this crowd of people from different backgrounds. It tells us that, you know, they're from different regions. So we imagine that some are Jewish and some are not. But they're all followers of Jesus. I wonder how they feel, because they're all his disciples, but 12 have just been elected and set apart. And he starts, blessed are you. It's a very promising start. It's a very good greeting. Blessed are you. And he goes on to say that the poor are blessed, the hungry are blessed, the tearful, the persecuted. And I can imagine the crowd kind of agreeing with that, most of them. Some might look down on people like that, but they would all agree that they are people that should be blessed. But then Jesus points out the obvious. There is an opposite to that. Woe to you, he said in that translation. Woe to you who are rich, those who are satisfied or well fed, those who laugh now, those who are well regarded. I almost imagine now some of those people sort of looking down at their feet, a little less comfortable with what's been said. And I indeed feel uncomfortable. It's obvious to me that those who are in great need are blessed. Their time will come. When you're in need, you appreciate every little thing that comes. But when you have more than you need, Jesus says, woe to you. I think that's where the discomfort starts for me. Because while I believe in a God who blesses the poor, do I really believe in a God who curses the rich? Perhaps Jesus is actually saying, woe to you who keep hold of and don't share that which you have. Whether that's joy or money or whatever. And goes on to say, love your enemy. And that's where I wanted to focus, because I thought Initially, that is something that I've often said is very difficult. Love your enemy. But then I thought, actually, do I have any enemies? Do you have any enemies? I mean, some of us might have people who we don't like, who don't like us, but whether we'd actually say they are our enemy. As a nation, I'd say we'd struggle to say we actually have enemies that we could define as a group of people. That's something that's been really noticeable about some of the situations where Christians are currently being targeted as almost because they're examples of the Western regime, and we don't like the Western regime. That is our enemy. So Christian churches have been targeted in some countries. And as Richard shared with us the other week, there have been occasions where Muslims have surrounded those churches on a Sunday to protect those worshipping inside. As if to say, not in our name. This is not the Muslim faith that is against these people. It is an ideology. It is politics. People who think differently may perceive somebody else to be an enemy. And it's something that I have noticed is coming up a lot in the secular world, you might say. I've had a series, well, I've been to the cinema a lot recently, but or seeing films on telly, and I've just noticed it coming out. Maybe that's because I'm aware of it. But I saw the film Lincoln recently, and he says in that, do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? Do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? In the week, we went to see Ender's Game at the cinema, which is the adaptation of a novel. And that says, this is a conflict, it's a science fiction, alien invaders. And they're training up people, children, to destroy them. And that has this line in about understanding your enemy. Says this, in the moment I truly understand my enemy and understand him well enough to defeat him, then in that very moment I also love him. I think it's impossible to really understand somebody, what they want, what they believe, and not love them the way they love themselves. And then I was made aware of this book. It's a children's book. It's called Enemy Pie. And it's about a young lad who, everything's going on swimmingly until a new family move in down the road. And there's a boy about the same age as him who becomes his best enemy. And his dad offers to help. His dad says, I'm going to help you destroy your enemy, and I'm going to bake you this pie. And he pulls this recipe off the shelf, which is obvious came from his dad, but starts baking this pie. But one of the ingredients is that the young boy has to spend a day with this enemy, being nice to him. And I think you can probably guess the outcome, that at the end of the day, when the pie is made, he actually doesn't want this boy to eat it, because he thinks it's going to do something horrible to him. And because they've spent the day together, they've ended up as friends. And I think if the secular world's so aware of it, where is it in the church? Why have I not noticed that we're talking about it? But we have over and over again. Famous spiritual leaders and fighters for equality have said it. In Partnership News, I put a couple of quotes by Gandhi. Wherever you are confronted by an enemy, conquer him with love. And he actually says, it's easy enough to be friendly to your friends, but to befriend one who regards himself your enemy is the quintessence of religion. The other is mere business. There are quotes that aren't quite so helpful, like Oscar Wilde, who says, I always make a point of being nice to my enemies because nothing upsets them quite so much. There's something in that, isn't there? When you're nice to people that are nasty to you, it wrong-foots them. They kind of lose their throw. They sort of take a step back and perhaps have to rethink it. And that's what Martin Luther King pulled out in the end of his sermon on this theme. Just keep being friendly to the person who doesn't like you. Just keep loving them. And they can't stand it too long. Oh, they react in many ways in the beginning. They react with guilt feelings, and sometimes they'll hate you just a little more at that transition period. But just keep loving them. And by the power of your love, they will break down under the load. That's love, you see. It's redemptive. And this is why Jesus says love. There's something about love that builds us up and is creative. There's something about hate that tears us down and is destructive. So love your enemies. Well, I thought I could have just said that and sat down, couldn't I, really? It isn't that easy. In the English language, we only have one word for love. And it means lots of different things. And I think when a lot of people hear love, they either think of romantic love or the sort of family binding love. But I have come to realise over the years, you can love and respect somebody without actually getting on with them as a person. You don't actually have to like them to love them. You can respect their point of view. You can acknowledge they are made by God and that their opinion is as valuable as your own, even when you disagree with them. But it is in the act of respecting them that they cease to become an enemy. And if any of you saw on the news last night, the president of Pakistan, I'm getting my facts wrong, the guy that's involved is in charge of the peace talks there. They were on the verge of having peace talks with the Taliban, and the leader of the Taliban is then killed. An act of hatred has set the peace talks back months. When you act out of hate, you create an enemy. The only way to stop them being enemies was to talk with them, to try and understand them, to learn why they're behaving the way they behave. The only way to overcome evil is to love. Amen.